We are considering the words of the song we just sang, which was taken from Psalm 15. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles there to Psalm 15. A very short psalm of only five verses. I'm sure familiar to very many of you, and the words of the song were a very excellent reminder of what this psalm is all about. Let us pray, and then we'll read the scriptures together. Father, we thank you for Christ, our exalted Lord, our faithful Lord. We thank you, Lord God, that we can come now and consider your faithful and true word. Father, may we gain wisdom from your wisdom. Lord, may we be wise as we ought to be. We thank you for your truth, which sanctifies us, which enlightens us, and directs us along your way. We are grateful for this very precious, heavenly, and perfect gift. Father, it is the only thing perfect which we possess on this earth, and we delight in it. Lord God, help us now to hear it and apply it. Help us to be wise this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Another psalm of David. And David asks this question. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. The psalmist begins by asking a double question. O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill? When we think of wise people, we usually think of people who have all the answers. But that is not necessarily the case. Many times the wise people are the ones who ask the very good questions. And the wisdom of David is seen in the very question that he asks. Who may abide in thy tent and who may dwell on thy holy hill? This is a wise question. It is wise because he is concerned about the great issues of life. And wisdom is always concerned. True wisdom is concerned about the great issues. It is not concerned about things trivial or things passing. It is concerned about the great issues, the issue of God, the issue of heaven, the issue of hell, the issue of life eternal, the issue of truth and falsehood. And so it is out of the concern that the wise have with the great issues that oftentimes the wise ask the best questions. Job asked a wise question, showing his wisdom when he said in Job 9:2, "How can a man be right in the sight of God?" That was a wise question, because he was considering wisely the holiness of God and considering wisely the very state and condition of man. The disciples were wising up when, in the face of the increasing opposition and hostility to the ministry of Jesus Christ, they asked him the question, "Are there few that are going to be saved?" They showed their wisdom in their questions. Wisdom considers these fundamental issues, and wisdom, not only will it ask good questions, but it's interested in right answers. Wisdom is not just interested in just getting simple data. It's not interested in some kind of intellectual smorgasbord of ideas and opinions of men. Wisdom is interested in true answers. Wisdom is interested in the truth. And wisdom is not only interested in the main issues, interested in asking the right questions and getting the answer from the revelation of God, but wisdom also, when it has the answer, abides by it, uses it, applies it. Biblical wisdom is not just simply interested in just academic matters. Biblical wisdom is very, very practical. It was a wise thing when the rich young ruler asked Jesus Christ, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He was wise at that point. But when Christ gave him the answer and he turned away, he was a fool. It would have been his wisdom not only to ask the question, but to listen to the answer and to apply the answer that Christ Jesus gave to him, to sell all his possessions and take it to heart if he wanted the kingdom. You see, wisdom will listen. Wisdom will ask. Wisdom will listen. Wisdom will respond. And as we come to our text this night, we have a wise question. Lord, who may abide in thy tent? And who may dwell on thy holy hill? We have a wise answer given in verses 2-5. And we also have assurance given at the very end of verse 5. I want to take this psalm, and in fact, there's other passages of Scripture that sound a lot like this. Psalm 24 has a wise question asked. In Isaiah 33, the same question is asked. And the same answer is pretty much given in substance. Here is a very good question. And so I want to consider this text under the first heading, the pressing question that wisdom asks. The pressing question that wisdom asks. It is in verse 1. And then we'll consider the practical answer that wisdom heeds. That is in verses 2 through the middle of verse 5. And then we will consider the precious assurance that wisdom enjoys at the very end. So we're going to consider the pressing question that wisdom asks, the practical answer that wisdom heeds, and then the precious assurance that wisdom enjoys. If you were wise, you would be thinking of this. If you were wise, you would be interested in this question. This is not a trivial question. This is a major question. And this is one that we ought to ask. This is one that ought to have come into our mind at some time if we were wise. Who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? We wouldn't ask it necessarily that way. He's asking it in terms of Old Testament piety and understanding. But it is a very good question nonetheless. The tent of the Lord is a reference to His tabernacle. His sanctuary, the place of His special presence. Who may abide? Who may take up residence? Who may be a guest in your tent? Who may be with you? And then the question is asked in just another, a little bit different way. Who may dwell on your holy hill? The hill is probably a reference again in David's mind to Mount Zion, where Jerusalem was built and where the temple ultimately was. Who may, and the wording here, the wording here of abiding and dwelling, some modern commentators seem to give it a reference of some kind of temporal abiding. But I don't have any suggestion that, or at least there's nothing that seems to indicate in the words that he uses that it's temporary. He's interested in permanently being there. He's interested in a steadfast, permanent habitation and residency and dwelling with God Himself. In fact, at even the end of the very psalm, it says that he who does these things will not be shaken. Shaken, removed from that glorious presence and from that great favor. Who may abide in your tent? Who may live with you? Who may dwell with you? And notice as he talks about the dwelling place of God, he calls that hill a holy hill. He understands that God is holy. He understands that God is unique. He understands that God is pure and sinless and special and sanctified. And so this question comes to him with its full force. He doesn't have any kind of trivial concept of God, that God is easy to dwell with, but that God is holy. And so the question he wonders is, who can dwell with such a God? Now, as we look at this question, and as we consider this question, I want us to consider that there's two errors we can fall into as we begin to approach this psalm, and we need to be careful about it. First of all, the first error we could fall into as we consider this psalm in light of this question is to regard this psalm as setting out how we are able to enter into fellowship with God. To understand this psalm as the means by which we are able to enter into fellowship with God. But notice the question is not how can we dwell with Him. The issue is who can dwell with Him. He is not presenting the means by which we are able to dwell in the presence of holiness. He is giving a description of only those who will dwell in His presence. It's not how do we do that. You mean this is how I do it by not slandering with my tongue? No, that's not how. But whoever will ever dwell in His presence are going to be those who are not marked by these kinds of things. In other words, what we have to understand is He is not setting forth the means of dwelling. How are we able to dwell in the presence of God? How are we able to enjoy the presence of God, dear saints? It is because of the righteousness of another. It is because of the bloodletting of Christ. It is because He has entered into the Holy of Holies on our behalf that we have access to the living God. It is by grace that we are ever qualified for heaven. But listen, this is the other thing that we need to understand, and this is the other error we can fall into. We can look at this particular psalm and then say, you know what, it really doesn't make any difference. We live in the day of grace. We live in the gospel day. And so we don't have to really be concerned about how we live. But the issue is, if you don't live like this, you won't be in His presence. In other words, grace changes our lives. Grace expects a new, different conduct. It expects a heavenly, holy conduct. And so as we look at this, we understand that He's not setting forth the very means by which anybody can ever dwell in the presence of God. But we do understand this, that when God works by His grace in a heart, this is going to be the evidence or the character of those who will so live. And there is no one who does not practice these things, who will not abide in His presence. And so He's really setting forth for us something that's very important. This is not a question, you see, that just kind of evaporates with the coming of the gospel age. These true religion expects and results always in ethical righteousness of behavior. Faith without works is what? Useless. Dead as well. As He says of Abraham, you see that his faith was working with works. Faith works. It always works. Grace changes lives. The grace that brings salvation, what does Paul say? It is a grace also that teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It is a grace that teaches us to be righteous and godly in this present age. Grace changes us. Grace instructs us. Grace empowers us. Grace makes us, qualifies us as citizens of heaven. And so this psalm is not just something that we would relegate to an ancient time. Even as Tim was talking about the privileges of adoption this morning in Sunday school, he said, act like children. Act like His children. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, if I am your father, then you better be holy as I am holy. The standard is not abrogated in the New Testament. It is expected. And so this question is a very excellent question. It is a question of the utmost nature. And it's sad to think some don't even think about it. Most, I would say, is the foolish never think about this. They never think about who can dwell with God, who can abide with Him. They think that living with God, abiding with God, is a very easy thing. That after all, isn't that what God is for? Isn't God simply just to forgive? Isn't God just simply to give access to everybody? Without understanding again the nature of His holiness and His righteous requirements. Who may, as we look at this question, this is it. Who may ultimately enjoy intimacy and fellowship with God? Who has a well-grounded, well-founded hope of heaven? That's if we want to express it in new terms. Who has a well-grounded, well-founded hope of heaven? Because is not heaven to dwell with Him? Isn't heaven to abide with Him forever? And so who may do that? And He's going to set out the description of the very one who can have that assurance, that hope. This is really, really what it's doing at the very beginning is calling for self-examination. It's calling for self-examination on our part. The very question begs that we ourselves would wonder what the answer is, and then getting the answer, apply that answer, that measuring rod, that stick to our own lives and say, does this line, do I meet up with the plumb line here established in verses 2 through 5? Well, the answer provides the guidelines. That's the pressing question that wisdom asks. Who can dwell with you? And now we have the very practical answer that wisdom heeds. That wisdom heeds. In other words, listen to this. If you're wise, you will listen to this. If you're wise, you will take the description that he gives of the citizen of heaven, the God-dwelling one, and you will begin to apply that to your own heart and mind and life. And here he sets it out. This is really the counterpart to Psalm 14, where he set forth the practice and principles of the godly. Here's the practice and principles of the righteous. And notice, I want you to notice, first of all, just how gloriously God works this out. It's not expressed in terms of outward religious ceremony. Who may have a hope of heaven? Well, the one that goes to Faith Community Church every Lord's Day and attends all the prayer meetings. It's not that. It's not also expressed in terms of private personal devotion. It's not the one who gets up early in the morning and prays and reads his Bible faithfully. Now, it's not denying that those are good things, but those are not the ways in which he is calling for our self-examination. He is calling for our self-examination in terms of our consistent public character and conduct. Because we can be self-deceived in our Bible reading. We can be self-deceived in our personal devotions. We can be self-deceived that we're putting our little bodies here and listening to the Word of God. We've been here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. He says, no, listen, I'm going to lay against you the standard of a public character and conduct. A consistent public character and conduct. Calvin notes with regard to this, and his insights have always been good with respect to, even in the New Testament, you find that when the righteousness of men would be challenged or exposed, it's not in terms of what we would call the first table of the law with respect to our relationship to God. It's always manifested, the proof of real religion is always manifested in the way that we treat men. The second table. It's the way we treat our families. It's the way we treat others. It's the way we treat our wives. It's the way we treat the possessions of others. It's the way we regard the truth before others. That is the way that he says, listen, I'm going to examine your righteousness. Calvin says, according to the care which every man takes to practice righteousness and equity towards his neighbors, so does he actually show that he fears God. Now let us look at this, and I want to take we can break this up in so many different ways. We could break it up in each very assertion, but I see verse 2 really as a summary statement. That the one who has a hope of heaven possesses a consistent godly character. That just simply it. This is the summary description. The specific description comes in verses 3, 4, and 5. This is the summary of his character. And this is how he describes him. It's in terms of his characteristic walking, working, and speaking. It's a moral character consistent with the hope of heaven. And who may dwell with God? And he says this, he who walks with integrity. He who is sound and whole. That's the idea. He who is whole, not divided. Not a split personality where the living God is concerned. Not divided in his affections where God is concerned. He's whole. And the word denotes wholeness, not with respect to God only, but soundness as well. He's sound. He's spiritually sound. That means that he's sound of grace and virtue. He's sound of motive and aim. Now, integrity doesn't mean sinlessness in the scriptures. Integrity means that when I sin, I acknowledge it and I repent of it. Sin doesn't integrity never pretends anything. Integrity knows what it is before God. It knows that He is holy. It knows what He requires. Integrity seeks that holiness, seeks to please God, but it always knows that it has remaining corruption, remaining weakness, and integrity, biblical integrity, is always willing to acknowledge its sin, confess its sin, and repent of its sin, and take up and to rely on God's grace. He who walks with integrity, that is the one who has a hope of heaven. He who is honest before God, we might say. Notice, it says he works righteousness as well. And I like that idea. He works righteousness. It doesn't say he is. It says he works righteousness. The wording that is used here, works, this is the only place where this word is used in the Psalms. It's a very poetic word, work. It denotes the handiwork of God in creating the heavens. It denotes the work of the idolaters in making their idols. And it says that, listen, this man puts his hands to a life of righteousness. He is not idle in righteousness. Righteousness, right living, is his handiwork. He's a craftsman in doing what is right in God's sight. That's what motivates him. He builds his life not on what works, pragmatism. He builds his life not on what feels good, hedonism, or what pleases himself. He builds his life in terms of what is right in God's sight. Not what is right according to the community standard, but what is right in God's sight according to God's will. He who works righteousness is determined to consider the will of God in what he does. This is the one who has the hope of heaven. He's honest with God. He's a hard worker in righteousness. And then it says he speaks the truth in his heart. Outwardly, he is a man who lives according to God's standard to please God. Inwardly, he is faithful. Inwardly, he is sincere. There's no guile in him. What you see is what you get. God desires truth in the inward parts, and he's got it in the inward parts. He plays no games with God. He plays no games with men. That marks his integrity. In Isaiah 33:15, a very similar passage, the description of the godly is described this way. He walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. Everything he does is in harmony with the expectations of God. That is what it means. He lives according to the will and pleasure of God. Now that's the summary statement. Does that mark you? Does that mark you? Is that your desire? Are what people see what you are? Are you a game player? Are you full of guile? I say full of guile. We have guile in our hearts. We have weakness in our souls. But I say, is this the mark of you? Are you one who is honest before God? Are you one who seeks to walk and live in harmony with the living God? This is the general character. This is what moves me, he says. This is the one who can abide. But then he begins to go to the details. He gives the more specific description in this psalm. Martin Lloyd-Jones once observed that holiness is not something that is received in a meeting. Holiness is something that is lived out in the details of life. And so now he gives you the details. These are the details of holiness. These are the details of the one who can maintain a well-grounded and founded hope of heaven. Now this description, you know, isn't exhaustive, and maybe we're glad about that, but it is representative. I'm going to consider it in categories and take up verse 3. First, the one who may dwell with God is marked by his restraint. By his restraint. Or maybe we might say by what he resists. He's marked by what he resists. This is seen in the negatives. He does not, he does not, he does not, verse 3. There is a negative holiness that is excellent. There is a negative, there is a not doing which God says is a very excellent not doing. And it is the not doing of these things. It's the not doing of slander. It's the not doing of evil. It's the not doing of taking up a reproach against a friend. Now, you can call it resistance. I call it a godly restraint. He restrains his tongue, verse 3 at the very beginning. He does not slander with his tongue. And the wording is very interesting. It means he literally does not go around with his tongue. Do you get the picture of that? He doesn't go around with his tongue. He doesn't go around, and the wording comes from spying and spreading. It's a tongue that looks out, and it's a tongue that spies out people's lies and then goes and spreads those lies before others. He does not slander. He's not a spreader with his tongue. What do we think about in this? This is simply, beloved, this is a busybody. This is a busybody. And busybodies won't be in heaven. Busybodies have no interest. Those who have busybodies and busy little tongues and go around talking about men's lives and men's reputations, they have, if they continue in their busybodiness, unrepented, they have no hope of heaven. It's not a well-grounded hope if you're a busybody, if you're a slanderer. If you love to talk people down before others, if you like to cut people down and slice them down, then folks, you better examine your life and you better ask God to clean up your mouth. This is a meddler and minder of other people's business, going from house to house. And really, in this case, it's going from ear to ear. Now, many are murderers. I mean, not many are murderers of men's bodies, but secret slayers of men's names abound. It's awful. But beloved, we've got to watch. You see, when he deals with righteousness, where does he go in the very first place? He goes right here to the mouth. Because that becomes the easiest and quickest offender. He does not slander with his tongue. Sometimes, you know, beloved, we've got a problem. We need to be careful that we are not slanderers. That we do not trade in the business of cutting down men's names and reputations before others. We're subtle subtractors of their reputations. But notice what else. He restrains his tongue. That's the mark of the godly. He doesn't have bad breath. That's kind of what I just thought about this verse. It's just a verse about bad breath. And I think maybe nor does evil to his neighbor. Probably, as it is, sandwiched between two verses on the tongue seems to indicate maybe again it's some of that evil speaking, whatever it may be, bad talking or whatever it is. But certainly he's one who intends no intentional harm against a man. He does no evil to his neighbor, no intentional harm. And notice he's restrained in his judgments and restrained in what he hears at the very latter part of verse 3. He doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Some people are really glad to listen to gossip. This is what it's talking about. It's saying, I'm willing to listen to the judgments others make of men. I'm willing to take those judgments and I'm willing to bear them and carry them and run to somebody else with them. Prone to prattle and tattle. But the problem is, so many are willing to listen. And he says, godliness will not listen. Get out of here. It would be just like some kind of diseased, infected drunkard came into the midst and came into your house. And in some sense, with all of his vileness, he said, just get out. And yet what happens? Here comes the vileness of the tongue. Here comes the vile report. Here comes the discreditation of someone who is your brother or friend. And we just listen and gobble it up. He says, listen, the godly has no interest in it. Spurgeon noted that if there were no gratified hearers of bad reports, there would be an end to the trade of spreading them. Did you hear about? You know, the words of a whisperer go down like dainty morsels. Did you hear about? And sometimes if we would speak about men, we can maybe speak graciously about them, but always sometimes there's just a little bit of cut. A little bit of slice, just taking a little bit out of their reputation, lest anyone dare think too highly of them. Beloved, that is wickedness. That is wickedness. John Trapp says, the talebearer carries the devil in his tongue, but the talehearer carries the devil in his ear. He said, listen, are you a talebearer or are you a talehearer? And he says, listen, the godly are neither. I'm not interested in passing bad reports, nor am I interested in hearing them. And isn't that the way we're taught, beloved, in the Scriptures? Listen, brother, if someone has an offense against us, don't go tell it to everybody else. Go tell it to Him. Take care of the issue before Him. Don't take care of the issue in the church. Don't infect the church with your prattling and tattling tongue. Heaven doesn't have those kinds of tongues, and the church ought not to have it either, you see, if the church will be heaven on earth. So that's the first thing. The one who has a well-grounded hope of heaven is one who resists evil, especially out of the mouth. He's marked by a righteous self-restraint that grace has produced in him. He will speak no evil, do no evil, hear no evil. He has an aversion to evil. And that ought to mark the righteous. You remember, isn't it sad? Isn't it a sad thing? Do you remember? To me, it's one of the saddest instances of the life of David as I think about it. Remember when David is fleeing under the rebellion of Absalom and he's leaving. He's leaving the capital city, and here comes that little mealy Ziba character, the servant. And David asks Ziba, "Where's Mephibosheth? Where is the son of Jonathan, my best friend?" Oh, he didn't want to come. He was looking forward to the restoration of the kingdom in the hands of one of the descendants of Saul. He doesn't like you. And he lied. And David believed the lie. David believed the report. And when David came back and Mephibosheth told him the truth, David himself still believed the report, still was infected by the slander of Ziba. It was unrighteousness on the part of Ziba to lie, but it was unrighteousness on the part of David to take so lightly and to take so quickly the words of reproach of Mephibosheth. Beloved, you see, yes, it was a godly man. Yes, the very man that talks about this. And I'm talking again about characteristic action. That was not the characteristic of David, but it was a fault in David. Second, Verse 4, the first two lines in verse 4. Not only is he marked by a godly restraint, but he's also marked by a godly regard. Who he likes and who he doesn't like. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. You see, he's not indifferent to men. He doesn't just in this egalitarian age, he doesn't just have a sentimental view of men and just kind of put them all on the same line. He puts the children of God on the highest pedestal, and he puts the rejected of God in the garbage heap. He doesn't like them. Oh no, he loves everybody. Listen, beloved. This is how he regards them. It's not how he treats them. It's how he regards them, not how he treats them. We are to treat all men well. We are to show respect to all men, even those men who would be evil over us. But beloved, in a certain sense, and this might in a certain sense maybe rock some of you, we are not to like everybody. Jesus Christ didn't like the Pharisees. He didn't like Herod. He didn't like Pilate. He didn't like him. He called him a fox. He called the other ones hypocrites. Jesus didn't like somebody? That's right, he didn't. And if you're like Jesus, you won't like the wicked. You will not like the wicked. Your affections, your esteem will line up with the esteem of God Himself. Will you be kind to the wicked? Will you show mercy to the wicked? Yes. Do you have to like them? No. It is the way that he regards them. Who are you to like? Who are you to love? Who are you to esteem? Who are you to honor? You are to honor and esteem and like those who love and honor and esteem God. But those who think God is unworthy, how in the world can we, if we are aligned with Him, think they are worthy? There is no way. You see, we've got to get our minds right. We're not sentimental about the world. And he understands this. Listen, the love that we are to show to men is the love that we talked about this in the Wednesday night study. It is the love of benevolence. We don't love men because of what they are, because they are nothing and they do not love your God. But it is the love of benevolence that loves them to do them good. We love them for that purpose. We will sacrifice to do them good. But beloved, it doesn't mean we like them. The word here is despised. And again, I'm not saying, well, yo, Pastor Anderson says, this is great. We can go out into the world and we can be mean to the ungodly. No, I am not saying that at all. But I'm saying you can go out into this world and you don't have to think that you're strange because you don't like the ungodly. That's what I'm saying. You can go out into this world and say, you know, for some reason, I don't like him. And the reason I don't like him is because he doesn't like my God. Okay, but what I am saying is when you go out into that world and now you feel like you're not strange, then you do something absolutely supernatural. Not liking him, you go and sacrifice yourself for him, for his eternal good. You go do that. In 2 Kings chapter 3, we have Elisha coming into the court of, I think it's Joram, the son of Ahab, wanting to know and if they should go up and conquer the armies that are approaching them. The king of Moab had rebelled against Israel. Listen to what the prophet says, Elisha the prophet. Verse 13. Now Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do I have to do with you? What do I have to do with you? Is that a godly man? Yes, he's a godly man. What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. And he says, Elisha says, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you. If it wasn't for the presence of a righteous man, I wouldn't even come into your court. In other words, you see, he's not awed and he's not overwhelmed. He's not impressed with the godless. He's not overwhelmed. With this godless greatness has no impact with him. This worldly worth has no weight with him. The godly loves the godly. He will take the humblest saint and he will find that he is to be worthy to be esteemed more than the greatest of the great. Put the table of all the great men up, all of the godless great men. He would have no regard, more regard for them than he would a gnat. But just take the humblest saint and that will be his prized company. You see, beloved, you see what marks the righteous is the fact that they love the righteous because the righteous love God. And you know a man is godly by what he loves. And if he loves godliness, he will love the godly. If he hates wickedness, then he will not like the wicked. Dear hearers, who are your best friends? Who do you love? Who do you love? And I'm not talking with regard again to that benevolent love. Yes, we are to be in this world as Christ was in this world, as God sent his son to be in the world, that the world may be saved, and we love it and we will sacrifice ourselves for it. But I say, who do you esteem? Who do you really have an affection for? Who is the delight of your soul? Is it those who fear God? Fear him. Tremble before him, follow him, serve him, adore him. See, this is the one that has a hope of heaven. If you have no interest in the godly, no interest in the saints, and if a saint is the same as an ain't, if the righteous is the same as a wicked in your mind, then you're not in your right mind. Because all you're going to enjoy in glory is nothing but the exalted, humble ones of the earth. Third. This one, I've got to get back to verse chapter 15 here of Psalm 15. Notice the third point about him. I just have to take this one out here. And it's just the very last part of verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. There is a godly reliability about him. The godly can be counted on. The godly can be counted on no matter what it may cost them. They're honorable in their personal dealings. One of the versions says he keeps his word whatever the cost. You know, some men are faithful in duties toward other men so far as it is only to their personal profit. But the minute it begins to pinch them and their own prosperity, as it begins to work against their own interests, then you find them reneging on their commitments. Reneging on their duties. Listen, the righteous says and does. He does what he says. He performs what he promises. He keeps his commitments. His word is like God's word. It's unchanging, no matter the cost. He'll stand on his word and suffer for it if need be. There is a saint, and I would not embarrass that saint, but it is a story of glorious. It is a glorious story of a saint who suffered personal loss, basically in terms of property that he bought. And the property itself, because of the rains, it began just to kind of just fall away, and the property lost its value because of the erosion of the land. And that property which he himself had invested in because of the appreciation of other property, and now what was at one time a lifetime investment was now literally worth nothing because of the erosion of property. Well, what's the conventional wisdom say? The conventional wisdom said you sign a note, but you can get out of it. Just let it go. Just back away from your commitment that you signed your name to on a note and let the bank assume the loss. You cut your losses. And one of the saints in this congregation said, I swore to that commitment. I'll keep that commitment even at personal cost. Beloved, that is a glorious thing. That is the righteous. That is the righteous. His commitments are not based simply on his own personal profit. He's strong as his word because he knows God is true to his word. He swears to his own hurt and he doesn't change. And then fourth, will you notice this? There's what I would call a godly rejection. In the words of Isaiah, he rejects unjust gain. He doesn't take unfair advantage of people. He doesn't seek to prosper at the expense of others. He does not put out his money at interest. And in the Old Testament legislation, the children of Israel were told not to charge interest to their poor brethren. Don't take advantage of them. Lend to them, but don't lend at interest. Because all you will do is put them farther in debt. Don't take advantage of them in their poverty. In fact, when they give you their cloak as a pledge, give it back at night so they can sleep in it. Don't leave them in difficulty. And then the Lord says, because I am gracious. And so the very, very same graciousness ought to mark us. We ought not take advantage of men in their hard condition. And here, notice, sometimes men would take advantage of men because they were money lovers. And this one is not a money lover. He's not corrupted by the love of money. He's not mercenary, but he's merciful. He's not greedy for gain, but he's generous. He's not corrupt, but he's compassionate. And notice what else it says. He doesn't take a bribe against the innocent. He's not corrupted by the love of money, and he can't be corrupted by money. He has no price on his righteousness. You can't buy him off. There is nothing earthly that will compromise his commitment to do what is right. His integrity is not for sale. His character is more important than a few bucks or even $1 million. He's as honest, as our brother said in his paper, he's as honest with a nickel as he is with $1 million. It's an integrity that is complete and full. Beloved, this is the answer that wisdom heeds. This is what wisdom listens to. Wisdom takes its own life and sets it up against the rule of Scripture. And then we come to the very last line. in verse 5. Here is the precious assurance that wisdom enjoys. The psalmist closes with a very assuring word. He who does these things will never be shaken, never moved. He has an assured place with the Lord. This is a promise of what we might call eternal security. Never moved away, never moved or shaken from God's favor, never moved, ever moved from your hope, never evicted from the favor and the presence of God. That's what you will enjoy. But we better take it seriously, right? It says he who does these things has that assurance. He who does those things. It doesn't say the hearer of these things shall not be moved. I've heard it. Okay. It doesn't say the note taker of these things shall be eternally stable. It doesn't say the reader of these things will never be shaken. Nor does it say the speaker of these things will never be moved. Nor does it say the one who admires them, thinks about them and say they're wonderful, I'm going to go think about them another time, will never be shaken. It says the one who does these things will never be shaken. Well, that's just Old Testament righteousness. No, it isn't. Not if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it isn't. Not if you read the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6, it isn't. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and he will say what? Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And then he closes out that impactful sermon with a little picture. You remember it? Therefore, Jesus says, as he's coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll tell you what the theme of the Sermon on the Mount is. It's real righteousness. That's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. What is real righteousness? How do you get it? What is it? And then he closes this. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, does them, he says, may be compared to a wise man. A wise man who built his house on the rock and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and yet it did not fall for it had been founded on the rock. Jesus says, he who hears my words and does them, he will never be moved. Now what's the implication? That's the glorious. That's the glorious truth. That's how this psalm ends. It says, he who does these things will never be shaken. You have a hope. You will dwell with him in that glorious heavenly tent and sanctuary. But the implication is that if you don't do these things, then you have no hope. You have no hope of heaven. If you're not marked by these things, this is the negative implication. You have no grounds for security at all because Jesus finished that sermon with these words, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them is a foolish man. And he says that foolish man will have a great fall. Not only will you not be in the presence of God, you will be away from God under his wrath. You see, the consequences are very great. And so we say, what should I do? How can I stand that I won't be shaken? What should you do? Let me tell you what you should do. You should turn and trust in Christ immediately. I mean, how do you get qualified for heaven? The only way you can get qualified for heaven is being covered in the righteousness of Christ, being covered by the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. The only way that you can be qualified for heaven is with a new heart that God himself is willing to give you for Christ's sake, a new principle within, a new spirit that results in a new life, the very life that he's talking about here that will never be shaken. You've got to be rooted in Jesus Christ. If you do not ever want to be moved. It's only the one who can say from the heart about the Lord, he only is my rock, my salvation, and my stronghold, who can confidently say, I shall not be moved. You see, if you're not in the right place, if you look at your life and basically say, you know, it is empty of that practical righteousness that grounds a firm hope for heaven, then what do? You go to the Christ who will give you all the righteousness you need to be accepted with God and all the righteousness you need to live for His pleasure and glory. Go to Christ. Trust in Him. Believe on Him. Let us pray. Father, help us to come humbly before Your word tonight and wisely. Lord, we thank You for the question and for the answer and for the assurance that Your word gives. Father, I remember the words of another who said that assurance is what God gives to an obedient Christian. Father, he who does those things, he may be assured. Father, we look at our lives and sometimes we find that there are some things we do not do. Oh, Father, I pray that we would go then immediately to our Savior who has done it all. That we would rest and trust in Him and in His completed work and in His righteousness, which alone qualifies us for heaven, which alone covers us and makes us acceptable in Your holy presence. But then, O God, that we may plead, that, Lord God, that the reality of grace would make itself manifest, that, Lord, there would be an evident ethical righteousness integrity about us, that we would be a sincere people, that, God, we would control our lips, our tongues, that, Father, we would be those who have a regard for the righteous and love and esteem them above all men, that, Father, we would be people committed no matter what the cost personally, and that, Father, we would not be corruptible nor corrupted by the love of the things of the world. Lord, he who does these things will never be shaken. O God, grant that we may live such lives, not that we may be self-deceived, but, Lord, that we may find out of them even that assurance which You give out of Your word. By Your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen.